Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church, and for all of you joining us here in person, welcome. And if you're joining us online, surprise, we're back. We had a little catastrophe this morning. The power went out, messed up the computers. And for those of you, I hope if you're able to join us online now, I know I'm sorry that you weren't able to join us for our live streaming. But here we are now, we're together. Ready to continue in our day of worshiping the Lord and learning from His Word. And I wore my white shirt today. I was told not to wear the white shirt when I preach because on video it just looks like a little head bobbing around because of the white background. And so I'm not preaching today, so I thought I can wear my white shirt. Tonight we're looking forward to being blessed again by our brother Guyman. He's going to bring to us Psalm 55, and so we'll look forward to that in just a few moments. Just by way of reminder, we have a limited schedule this week. Youth group will be meeting together in Kentucky, and the Home Bible Fellowship, because we have so many people out, won't be meeting this particular week, but we'll look forward to sharing with you all of the fun that we had when we get back. Any other announcements that we need to make? I think we're doing well. So we're going to go ahead and just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and then we'll invite Guyman to come and bring to us the Word of God from Psalm 55. So let us pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this day that You've given to us by Your goodness, a day to remember that You are God, a day to remember that You, on this day, created the heavens and the earth, to remember on this day You raised Your Son Jesus Christ from the dead, validating all that He had said and all that He accomplished on our behalf to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our Redeemer, to be our hope. We thank You so much for what You have done for us, and our desire is to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Father, we thank You for this church, for this body that so desires and longs for that. We thank You for the men that You have provided for us to stand in this pulpit and proclaim faithfully Your Word. We thank You for Guyman, and we thank You for his knowledge of Your Word, his desire to know You better, and now the desire to communicate Your truths to Your people. I pray that You bless him and bless us as we enjoy this time together, as we worship You, and as we continue in our quest to become more and more like Christ. As we ask all these things in His name, amen. With that, Brother Guyman.
I am. Yes, thank you. I decided to wear gray instead of white, so maybe I'll just be a gray blur on the screen. That's fine. Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to teach tonight, and our passage is Psalm 55, so if you want to turn there, we'll get started right away. We have a lot to go through, 23 verses, so buckle in. As you're turning there, I want to say a few words by way of introduction and context. If you recall, this is at the tail end of a series of maskils, or teaching psalms, that David wrote in order to pass on various lessons that he has for us. And they each have each of these psalms follow a particular theme. And going back to Psalm 51 all the way through our psalm tonight, Psalm 55, we saw that each of these psalms deals in some way with ideas of treachery and betrayal. Psalm 51 we saw as a betrayal by a king of one of his subjects. Psalm 52 is the betrayal by a king of his people. Psalm 54 is the people betraying their king, that Ed did last week, if you remember. And Psalm 55, tonight, we'll see a close confidant that betrays his king. And so there's a symmetry there, and right in the middle, if you remember, is Psalm 53 that we covered a couple weeks ago, and that shows us the root cause for all of this betrayal and treachery, and that is the doctrine of total depravity. And so tonight we're going to focus on that last one, Psalm 55, and where we see that David has been betrayed by one of his trusted confidants and close friends. Now, we don't know for sure which specific situation David had in mind with this psalm. Some commentators think that it was during the time when David was on the run from Saul, and he was betrayed many times during that period by various people. Initially, I actually thought that this might have been towards the end of David's life, and when his son Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne in place of Solomon. And in that account, you can read that a man named Abiathar, who was one of the priests, he went over and supported Adonijah against David. And the reason I thought that is because in verse 14 of our psalm, David mentions that this person who betrayed him was someone who David had walked with in the house of God in the throng. And so certainly David would have spent a lot of time in the tabernacle, and Abiathar would have worked there. And so they would have spent much time together talking over the things of God and talking over the Torah and those things. And so when David died, Solomon actually stripped Abiathar of his service, and he exiled him to a town called Anathoth, which actually was Jeremiah's hometown a few centuries later. So each of those could certainly be the case, but in preparing for this, I read through several commentaries, and Matthew Henry actually makes a pretty compelling case. He's a 17th century, 18th century Puritan, but he makes a case that when David wrote Psalm 55, he wrote it in reference to the time when Absalom rebelled against David. Absalom was David's son, and during that rebellion by Absalom, David's closest advisor, a man by the name of Ahithophel, joined the rebellion against David. And so we read in 2 Samuel 15 of Absalom's rebellion and how he turned the whole city against David. And it was a great blow to David to hear that his most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, had turned out to be in league with this rebellion. And most commentators agree with that. And some commentators also cite a Jewish Targum, which is a reading slash commentary of the Old Testament. And in this particular psalm, there's actually a Jewish Targum that actually mentions Ahithophel by name and actually inserts Ahithophel into the text. And so it seems that the ancient rabbis at least understood this psalm to be referring to Ahithophel. But regardless, the text itself doesn't specify who David has in view. So all we really know is that David wrote this lesson for us to illustrate what he went through during one of those times he was betrayed. And so with that in mind, let's stand together in honor of God's word and let's read through Psalm 55. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard version. David writes this in Psalm 55. For the choir director with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they shake wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and wickedness and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So that's quite a lot of verses to get through in one sitting, but it's also a pretty powerful psalm, as you can see just from reading it. But it turns out that it divides nicely into three main sections. And the outline that I'm about to give you is actually a very nice outline for many of David's psalms. It doesn't fit every psalm. Not every outline fits everything. But in this particular case, this is a nice pattern that we see in many of David's psalms. And so first, in verses 1 through 8, we see David's complaint. David's complaint in verses 1 through 8. Next, in verses 9 through 15, we see David's request. And then finally, in verses 16 through 23, we see David's faith. And that's a pattern that recurs multiple times in David's Psalms. And so we're going to work through each of those sections, and I'll give you a summary of each section as we go along. So let's start with David's complaint in verses 1 through 8. Now, as you notice, this entire psalm is really a prayer by David. And so here, he starts this prayer with a complaint or a plea to God. And so notice that in verses 1 and in the first part of verse 2, that David, he makes a threefold request of God to hear him. David, he actually uses, in the Hebrew, he actually uses a rhyming wordplay in verse 1. And he's begging God to ponder intently, to give serious consideration to David's concerns. And he asks God to listen to him and to not conceal himself or keep himself secret. He's asking God to pay attention, to answer David. And you can tell that David is insistent. He's urgent. He won't take no for an answer here. And so we see two things here in these opening verses as David launches into his complaint. First, we see a persistence by David. And this recalls the parable in the New Testament that the Lord told of the persistent widow and the corrupt judge. That occurs in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus told this parable, and in Luke 18:1, we see the purpose of this parable. The purpose of that parable was to show that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. And that parable was of a widow who kept pestering this corrupt judge until this corrupt judge addressed the widow's case and just to get rid of her. And the point of that analogy is not that God is like a corrupt judge who we need to bother until he answers us just to get rid of us. The point of that parable is actually the opposite, that God is not like the corrupt judge. God, the Lord of the universe, cares deeply for his people. And he wants us to come to him with our concerns. And the point of that parable is that if even this corrupt judge eventually gave the widow justice, how much more so a loving and sovereign God? And so that's the first thing we see David reflecting here in this psalm. And that brings out the second point in these opening verses of Psalm 55, and that is, why would David do this? Why would he be begging God to pay heed to him? Because if you look in this psalm, it's pretty clear that God is David's first and only option. David doesn't have any other recourse but to do what he's doing here in this psalm. So what would cause David to have that mentality? And it's because David knew the same truth about God as Peter did. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:7, it's a verse that probably most of you have memorized, says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, David is begging God because David knows that God cares about his situation. And David is throwing himself upon the one who has proven to be his rock and his fortress and his defender and his protector time and time and time again. And that's an important reminder for us, because we should have that same mentality. And think about this. Even if our little warped pea brain perspective, it doesn't seem like God cares, it doesn't seem like we have any recourse at all, it's still true that God cares for us. And when things seem the worst, we ought to still be persistent in bringing our complaints before God. And we're going to see that throughout this psalm. So that's the opening verses of this psalm. And these first eight verses, it also shows us the state that David is in. Now, when you read these first eight verses, what do you take away with, as far as if you had to describe David? What is he going through? Is he walking by still waters and nice green meadows? No, he's going through the ringer right now, isn't he? And so that brings up this point that, you know, so often we think that we have to dress ourselves up, figuratively speaking, and put on airs in order to pray to God. And that if we don't dress up our prayers with fancy theological verbiage, then somehow it's a subpar prayer. We think that prayer requires that we be composed and solemn and dignified. But David here is not like that, is he? He lays it all out for us. David is pulling back the curtain into his innermost thoughts and his innermost turmoil. And he's showing us what he's going through as he throws all of this mess at the feet of God. And let's look at some of those descriptions in these verses, and we'll see what David is going through. Look in verse 2. David says, I am restless in my complaint and surely distracted. The idea here is that, figuratively, David is wandering around aimlessly. He's babbling and making whimpering noises because he's so agitated over this betrayal. We might say today that David is in sort of a shell shock. He's one of the walking wounded, if you've heard that term. Look in verse 4. David writes, my heart is in anguish within me. And this parallels verse 2, where David is saying here that in his inmost being, in his heart, he's writhing in anguish. He's distraught. The word that David uses for anguish, it means literally make to calve. And if you've ever seen a mama cow giving birth, or for those birthing persons that are here, for those of you that have given birth, you understand the turmoil that goes on and the anguish and just writhing and pain and suffering, right? And David is saying here that he's in such turmoil that he feels like he's being contorted around deep down in his bowels as if he's giving birth. In fact, it's so bad that he feels like dying. He says that all the dread and horror of hell itself has come crashing down on his head and has completely overwhelmed and besieged him. And he feels like he has no hope of things ever getting better. He's drowning. That's the idea behind verse 4, what David writes in verse 4. In fact, it's so bad that he just wants to run away and hide. And David says that in verses 6 through 8. Look at what he says. He writes, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. He's uttering his desire in the moment here. Look at that phrase where it says, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. That actual word there for I said, it can mean boast, but David is not using it here in the sense of taking pride in some sort of accomplishment and then announcing that accomplishment. It's more of the idea of a rash exclamation. In other words, David is lashing out. All he wants to do is get away, and he's lashing out at everyone around him because of the hurt that he's going through. He wants to be at rest. He wants to escape from this hellhole that he's found himself in. And notice where he says he would go. Where would David escape to? Look in verse 8. He would escape to what he calls my place of refuge or safety. But just before that, in verse 7, where does he say he would go? In verse 7, he calls it the wilderness. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, the wilderness comes up many times, right? In all the times that the wilderness is mentioned, is it ever associated with safety or peace or comfort or tranquility? No, the wilderness is where robbers and wild animals and thirst and hunger await you, right? And that's where David says he would rather be than where he is now. But it's actually more specific than that. That word that David uses for the wilderness literally is the desert in the south. Now, if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, so you know, and I'm going to have to flip my north, east and west around since I'm facing you, but you know that the Jordan River forms the eastern border of Israel. You probably have a map in the back of your Bible that you can look. And so you have like the Sea of Galilee is up here in the northeast, and then about midway down you have the Dead Sea, and just to the west, northwest of that, you have Jerusalem. So that's the eastern border. And the western border of Israel is a big giant lake called the Mediterranean Ocean. So we have the Mediterranean on the west and the Jordan on the east. But then Israel in the south, it below those two borders, it narrows down to the point of a triangle in the southern portion of Israel. And right at the tip of that triangle, it actually borders the Red Sea, and there's a nice little resort town there now called Eilat. But just north of Eilat, all the way up through that triangle until you get to the more habitable parts, there's a desert. And that desert is called the Negev. Let me tell you about the Negev. So most of you know that I used to fly F-15s in the Air Force. And when I flew fighters, my squadron spent a month flying with the Israelis. We were actually based in an Israeli air base there in the northern portion of the Negev. So I've flown over the Negev a lot. And let me tell you something, it is a wasteland. There's almost nothing there. There's no water, there's no trees, there's very little in the way of civilization. And that's where David says he wants to go. It's hot, dusty, dry. It's inhospitable in just about every way that you can conceive. So imagine that. David is so distraught over his situation that he thinks fleeing to a place like the Negev would be better than what he is going through right now. Because that shows us the mentality that David has right now. And to put it mildly, it's not good. So David is praying to God in this state of just utter despair. But notice why David is in this predicament. Look in verse 3. We see the reason for David's state. An enemy has arisen against David. And this enemy is succeeding in making life miserable for him. David describes this person or people as an enemy or the wicked. And this is someone who is hostile against David. Someone who has turned out to be an actively bad person. And they're putting pressure on David and they're causing him trouble because of some grudge or some perceived issue that they have against David. And David uses a parallelism here when he describes the pressure of the wicked that they use to shake wickedness down upon me. Both of those phrases, they mean similar things. Literally, they mean to cause to totter. And it's this pressure that they are bringing against David that is causing this state that David is in. And this stems from a rage that they've carried with them because of this grudge that they have against him. They have some issue with David. And instead of addressing it with David, they buried it deep within themselves. And they lurked, and they cherished it, and they nursed it until just the right time occurred in which they could hatch their plan of revenge. And notice what that entailed in verse 3. What's the tool that these people employ against David? It's because of their voice, the voice of the wicked. This enemy isn't arraying itself against David in open combat. The enemy hasn't marshaled armies to try and defeat David out in the open field. This is an enemy that is much more cowardly, much more vindictive. This is someone who creeps around behind David's back and with their voice bleats a stray word against David, sometimes here, sometimes there. And it's gotten to the point where it's all come to fruition. It's all exposed and out in the open. And it's been revealed how much damage has been done. And it's absolutely gutted David. David is in a bad way, no doubt. And so he's left as a walking wounded in shell shock, where all he wants to do is hide himself away and lick his wounds. So that's the nature of David's complaint that we see in this first section. And so now let's look at the next section, starting in verse 9. And here we see David's request. David's request. So David has described himself as wandering aimlessly, seeking to take flight to the desert where he can run away from the world and all its pressures. And now we see David making a strong demand in this section. And as a summary of David's request in these verses, notice the overall theme for what David is praying for. He prays that God would devour his enemies. He prays that death will overtake them, and even that they would roast alive in Sheol. This is no trite or trifling request that David is making. But these verses also have a structure to them, and we see two parts. In verses 9 and 15, those verses act like bookends that frame the middle verses, verses 10 through 14. And so first, we see the request that David makes in verses 9 and 15, and then sandwiched between those verses, we see the object of David's request, the person that has caused all of this mischief and made themselves David's enemy. So David's request in verse 9 is that God would confuse and divide their tongues. Literally, it's that God would devour and split their babblings, making them come to nothing. And then, in verse 15, he prays that death would seize them, suddenly and without warning, that's the idea, and that they would be drawn down to the pit, or Sheol, which is a Hebrew term for hell. So these are strong terms that David is using. These are definitive requests. This is not for the weak of heart. This is what's known as an imprecatory psalm. And it's something we see quite often in the Psalms, particularly by David, where David prays for the destruction of his enemies. Now I want to take an aside here, and I want to say a few words about imprecatory psalms and how they apply to us. So first, let's understand what an imprecatory psalm is. An imprecation, if you're not familiar with that term, is simply a desire for the destruction of an enemy, someone who's opposed to you, or who's someone who is advocating for evil things against you. So an imprecatory psalm, then, is what I just said it was. It's a psalm where the author expresses a prayer that God would destroy or thwart evildoers. So second, I just want to point out the fact that both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament quoted from the imprecatory psalms quite a lot. John actually further applies a quotation from an imprecatory psalm to Jesus when Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. If you go and reference that account at the end of John chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple, John writes this of Jesus. He says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me,'" or literally, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And that's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is one of David's imprecatory psalms. And that's an interesting quote that John would have, because that quote forms the basis for my next point about the imprecatory psalms, and that is that we should be careful about confusing a sinful desire for personal vengeance with a godly, holy desire that's based on zeal for the Lord. Let me explain what I mean. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to see a little bit about vengeance here in the next couple minutes. Pastor Ed actually mentioned this last week as well, but I want to just highlight it again in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, "Never taking your own revenge, instead leave room for the wrath of God." So here we see that Paul gives us two commands. He first gives us a do not command, which is do not take your own revenge. And then, in contrast, he gives us a do command. Do leave room for the wrath of God. And then, in verse 19, he tells us why. He says, "For it is written," and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So here's a question. Who does vengeance belong to? Belongs to God. So when you take revenge, you are taking something that doesn't belong to you. Now, what do we call it when you take something that doesn't belong to you? We call that stealing or theft. So taking revenge is theft. So that's the first point. Second point, our revenge is actually imperfect. So turn over to see this. Turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to show you something about vengeance belonging to the Lord. And I want to contrast that with our vengeance. So we've already seen that it's explicitly sinful when we seek revenge. But Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, and in verses 6 through 9, Paul writes this. So it's explicitly sinful when we take revenge, but listen to what Paul says. He says, "Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." He then tells us when the Lord will enact his vengeance in verse 7. Look in verse 7. "That will happen at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So vengeance is coming. It is coming from the Lord, not from you. And it will happen according to the Lord's timetable, not yours. And so finally, look at the nature of this retribution. Look in verses 8 and 9. "The Lord will come and he will be executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." In other words, the Lord will deal out retribution to his and our enemies. And that is his purview, not ours. And when he does so, he will do it to a greater degree. He will do it more perfectly than we can. He will do it more exquisitely than we can. And it will not even compare to any paltry revenge that we could possibly sinfully think of taking. So when we seek revenge, not only is it theft, but it's also pridefully arrogant because it stems from thinking that we can do a better job than God can. And that's just foolish. And so vengeance is sinful, but back to imprecatory psalms and prayers, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a godly zeal for God's truth to have supremacy in our lives and in society around us. Let me say that again. Vengeance is sinful, but that doesn't mean that we should not have a godly zeal for God's truth to have supremacy in our lives and in society around us. And let me give you an example of where that can apply for us today. Let me show you where I think imprecatory prayers have a place. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe just one page over since you're already in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in this passage, is instructing us to, in verse 1, to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And he says in verse 2, for the express purpose that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, or a peaceful and quiet life. And in the context of that passage, Paul describes the motivation for that as being because God desires that all manner of people, all kinds of people, God desires all kinds of people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But that passage does not restrict us to only praying that those who rule over us would repent and come to the Lord and so bring about a peaceful and quiet life for us. That's not the only means that God can use in order to achieve that prayer. We know that not everyone will be saved. In fact, comparatively few will be saved, biblically speaking. And so we should also pray that if those who are in power refuse to repent and refuse to be saved and refuse to be conformed to God's law, that God would restrain those evildoers and that he would actually work against them in their actions. Think about this. We have a current occupation in our government that thinks your kids should be taken away if you won't let your little girl become a boy, or you won't let your little boy become a girl. These are wicked, evil usurpers that are running our government right now, and they want to jail you if you dare to proclaim the truth of God's word against the current homosexual agenda that is being rammed down our throats every single day, and it's getting worse. Goodness, these people, they want to jail us right now for having church in the middle of a so-called pandemic with a 99.9% survival rate. These aren't well-meaning people that have our country's and yours best interest in mind. They don't want you to have a quiet and peaceful life. These are wicked, horrible evildoers who hate God, and they want to destroy this country and the amazing blessings that God has given through it. And they want to take you and me with it. You don't think that merits an imprecatory prayer? I think that it does. We should pray that God would thwart that kind of evil. So, back to Psalm 55. We should pray these imprecatory psalms, but not out of a sense of vengeance, but out of a sobering desire for God to protect his people and to maintain his holy name in the sight of the entire world. And let me just say this, the more that you understand the retribution that is coming for evildoers that God has in store for them, the more that you will have pity for them and you will have fear for them rather than a sense of revenge. But David does not have those particular kinds of people in mind for an imprecatory prayer. In verses 10 through 14, back in our psalm, we finally see the cause of David's angst. We see that David has been betrayed by someone close to him, someone he thought was a close friend. And notice in these verses, verses 10 through 14, notice how David works his way into revealing who his betrayer is. He starts by noting how pervasive these evildoers have become. Verses 10 and 11 say this. David says, day and night they go around her, Jerusalem, upon her walls, and wickedness and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. This is the outworking of David's betrayers, and the totality of this betrayal is breathtaking. These evildoers have gotten to the point where they have surrounded and penetrated the city with their schemes. It's all around the city. It's even in the public plazas. That's one of the words that David is referencing there. And trouble, perverseness, calamity, treachery, and injury are everywhere. Those are all the words that David is getting at in these verses. And David's take on that situation in verse 12 is something that I think we can all sympathize with. If these things were happening to David because of some open enemy of David, some foreign power, some foreign king that was arraying his armies against David, and David could go out as a man of war and meet them in open combat, and slay the enemy with God at his back? Or if it was somebody that was openly challenging David and David could rise up in the public square and soundly quash it and deal with them as the rightful king of all Israel? If that were the case, David says, I could handle that. I could bear that. And that's how it is, isn't it? One of the issues with betrayal is that you don't know what you don't know. Open antagonists are always much easier to deal with. And why is that? It's because you're able to perceive the issue. You're able to know the lay of the land. You're able to know who it is that is against you. And then you're able to deal with the problem head on. Clarity brings peace to the soul. But David has no clarity here. He was surprised. And this is not that situation. And that's what makes it so difficult for David. And in verse 13, the perpetrator is finally revealed. It's not an open foe, but it is you, a man, my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. This is the knife in the back. This is the gut punch that has completely deflated David and stolen his joy. This is someone that David knew as a best friend. The idea of a close companion is someone who is a chief friend or a guide. And this relationship that David and his chief friend had, it was such that between the two of them, David wasn't the king and his companion wasn't his subject. David counted his friend, his best friend, as his equal. But it was even beyond that. It wasn't just a normal, secular, worldly friendship that David had with his friend. David enjoyed the best of friendships with his betrayer. And why is that? Because we see that David enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. He indicates in verse 14 that he regularly enjoyed taking what he calls sweet counsel with his guide in the house of God. He often sought out the counsel of his friend to discuss and to learn the things of God. And not only that, but David profited from it. This man was someone who was obviously skilled in the things of God. Otherwise, David wouldn't have highlighted this as the chief marker of their friendship. Think about this. This shows us the special, unique nature of fellowship among the people of God. And this is something that David enjoyed, and he held it dear to his heart. And that makes this betrayal all the more hurtful and destructive. Is it any wonder then that David has prayed this way to the Lord? David is mortally wounded in the worst way, and for good reason. The one person, his chief friend, the person that he thought he could count on through thick and thin, through anything, has turned out to be David's mortal enemy. What treachery, what betrayal. Do you see the anguish that David is going through? And let me ask you this, have you been there? I can promise you that if you haven't been there yet, you will be. There will most likely come a time in your life where someone who you thought was close to you, someone that you hold dear, that person will turn on you, and they will let you down in the worst way. They might even turn out to secretly despise you. And when you're there, let me ask you this. What then? What are you going to do? And you need to figure out the answer to that question now, before it happens. Because I promise you that when you get to the point that David's at, when you're in shell shock because everyone in the world has turned their back on you, and you're all alone, and you're curled up in the fetal position on the floor crying out to God, you will not be capable of figuring it out then. Your brain will not function in that situation. You need to have already purposed in your heart and in your mind how you are going to react and what you are going to do. And so that brings us to the closing section of this psalm. And in verses 16 and 23, we see David's faith. Notice the resolve that David all of a sudden shifts to in verse 16. He says, "As for me, I shall call upon God." That phrase, "as for me, I shall call," it's an emphatic statement of resolve in the Hebrew. Literally, it means this. It is David saying, "I am making a proclamation that I alone will call upon God." But there's an interesting detail in verse 16. Notice that David says he will call upon God. And David uses there the more general title or name for God, Elohim. Now, you see that? In your Bibles, it will probably say God, and then after that, we'll say the Lord in small caps. So look at that. Look at who David says will save him. David calls out to Elohim, and who saves him? Yahweh saves David. God's special covenant name for his special covenant people. In other words, all David knows how to do is cry out, "God help me." That's all he knows how to do. And that's enough for Yahweh, the all-seeing and the all-knowing, to know what David needs, what he's praying for, and how to save him. And this is the same idea that Paul fleshes out in Romans 8. Turn with me over to Romans 8 real quickly. In Romans 8, verses 26 to 27, Paul writes these familiar words. He writes, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." In this passage here, Paul isn't talking about some mystical method for magical prayer here. He's not talking about some babbling spirit prayer that the charismatics want to call praying in the Spirit. What Paul is articulating here in this section is the principle that God himself is our sufficiency in spite of our inadequacy. Let me say that again. God himself is our sufficiency in spite of our inadequacy. You know, we are such feeble, frail, and inadequate creatures that sometimes we don't even know how to pray for exactly the right thing or in exactly the right way. And God says, "That's okay. I know what it is you're praying for because my Spirit is inside of you." Now, we certainly should learn to pray better. And we certainly should obey the Lord's command to pray according to the pattern that he gave us in the Lord's Prayer. But ultimately, what God cares about is the act of praying in the first place. Think about this. The very act of praying shows a dependence upon God's sovereignty. And that pleases God because that puts God in his rightful place in our hearts. And that's what David is articulating back in verse 16 of our psalm. So turn back to Psalm 55, and we'll pick it up there in verse 16 again. But notice, after David articulates that principle, he's not just content to leave the matter there. Look in verse 17 and 18, and we see that David demonstrates his persistence in praying. Real faith is not something that is a one-shot deal and then just disappears. True, authentic faith is persistent. It doesn't give up easily. It perseveres. Even when things seem to be at a standstill or when things are stacked up against you. Look at what David says. He says, "Evening and at morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan." At all times of the day, continually. And notice it's in spite of the circumstances that David is in. David says, "The battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me." David is beleaguered. He's under siege, and it doesn't look like ending anytime soon. This may not get better for David. But David turns to his faith in God, and he continually prays with a tenacious faith. And I use that phrase, tenacious faith, because I just recently listened to a message by Phil Johnson with that title. And it's a terrific message. I encourage you to look it up and listen to it for yourselves. But in that sermon, Phil Johnson, he illustrates this same principle of persistence that we see with David. And he exposits through the New Testament account in the Gospels of the Syrophoenician woman. And if you recall that account, this was a Gentile woman that tried to make a request of Jesus to heal her son while Jesus and the disciples were trying to rest in the region of Tyre. And this woman, she would not go away. In fact, Phil Johnson, he points out that this was a unique account because Jesus behaves differently here than at any other time we see him portrayed in Scripture. And this woman, she just would not quit. She continually and increasingly and incessantly just kept crying out loudly outside of this home that Jesus and his disciples were in. And finally she gained access to the room where Jesus was in she was in the main room and Jesus was in the back room. And she was even to the point where she was starting to make a scene. And Jesus, he first dismissed her, just ignored her. And then he actually discouraged her. And then he actually disparaged her. Those are the three points that Phil Johnson works through. Or at least he seems to do those things. And still, she wouldn't quit. She just keeps on going. And it turns out that Jesus was using that entire account to highlight her tenacious faith. And Jesus healed her son and marveled at her faith, in which he said was not found in all of Israel. So I encourage you to look that up. Phil Johnson, tenacious faith. And that's the same idea that David is expounding in Psalm 55. David's faith causes him to continually run to God in prayer, even when all the odds are against him and all he wants to do is just cry out, give up, and fly to the desert. That's tenacious faith. But there's a final point that I want to look at regarding David's faith here in these verses, and that is God's sustenance in our burdens. God's sustenance in our burdens. Notice the actions that God takes here in these closing verses. Verse 16, Yahweh will save me. Verse 17, he will hear my voice. Verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace. And again in verse 19, God will hear and answer them, the enemies. And then finally in verses 22 and 23, he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. Notice that these aren't just idle wishes that amount to just God standing on the sidelines and cheerleading David. David isn't painting a picture of God here as just God going, attaboy, David, you stick with it. Keep up. Keep your chin up. He's not doing that. There's an actual real burden that David has, and David can trust that God will come through for him in a real way. And he gives us one last description of his betrayer as someone who would put his hand against David, even though David was at peace with this betrayer. David's betrayer used deceptive words while working mischief behind David's back, and he violated the trust that David had placed in him. And David has no hope of this betrayer repenting or changing his mind, or no hope of this relationship being restored. But notice, this isn't some self-help pop psychology program that David is undergoing. He's not trying to get relationship advice. David is not depending on a change of situation or circumstance for his sustenance. David is depending upon God to sustain him through this burden. Even if the relationship never gets better, even if it's never resolved. And that brings us to the lesson that David has for us in this psalm. Remember, this is a teaching psalm. And throughout this entire psalm, David has been reciting a prayer that he's been making to God. He's been recounting his state of mind. He's shown us the betrayal that he's gone through. And then he's articulated his faith that he has in God. And now, look in verses 22 and 23. David has some closing remarks for us. Look in verse 22. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it remind you of a particular New Testament passage? I mentioned 1 Peter 5:7 at the beginning of this message, and I did so with a specific purpose. Not only was it an appropriate reference, but most commentators actually think that Peter had this psalm in mind when he penned those words, specifically this verse, verse 22. So let's turn there to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look at that verse for a moment as we start to wrap up. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, verse 7 reads this way. Peter writes, "Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Well, let's start with this word casting. The Greek word that Peter uses here is epiripto, and it occurs one other place in the New Testament. It occurs in Luke 19:35. And Luke 19:35 is part of the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And that verse says that, quote, "After they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it." And that phrase, "threw their garments," that's epiripto. They epiriptoed their garments onto the colt. In other words, now, what is a donkey? What kind of animal is a donkey? We say it's a beast of burden. We sometimes call them pack mules. You're from the Old West. So that same idea is what Peter is getting at back in 1 Peter 5. In other words, Peter is saying, throw your burdens, throw your anxieties on God the same way that you would throw a blanket on a pack animal. Think about this. You think that it's too much for you to handle? I have a really harsh truth for you. If you think it's too much for you to handle, it probably is. This idea that God will never give you more than you can bear, He will give you way more than you can bear. But guess who it's not too much for? God Almighty, the omnipotent and sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, He has more than broad enough shoulders to carry your weight. But now, let's look at this phrase, "because He cares for you." I think this is one of the most amazing lines in the Bible, because it shows the heart of God towards His people. Now, before I tell you what this phrase means, I want to point out the context leading up to this verse. And I want to work backwards back to the beginning of the chapter. So look immediately above verse 7 in verse 6, and you see that Peter exhorts us to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And this shows us that throwing our anxieties on God's back is a mark of humility, and that when we refuse to run to God for refuge, that's a mark of pride. But that exhortation to humility, it follows immediately after Peter exhorts the young men to subject themselves to the elders in their local churches, and that doing that is also a mark of humility. And in that section, where we're talking about elders now, verses 1 through 5, that has to do with Peter exhorting the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. And in the midst of that section, Peter has a specific reference to Christ as the chief shepherd. And so that's the context that leads up to verse 7. And what I want you to get the connection between the chief shepherd and because he cares for you. Because think about it. What does a shepherd do? How does a shepherd relate to his sheep? We see in verse 7 that the chief shepherd cares for you. What does that mean? Well, think about the things that a shepherd does. A shepherd knows his sheep. A shepherd protects his sheep. A shepherd feeds and waters his sheep. A shepherd takes care of the medicinal needs for his sheep, binds up their wounds. He keeps his sheep clean. Do you think that requires just a general overarching knowledge of sheep in general? Or do you think the shepherd, he knows each and every one of his sheep? He knows them intimately. He knows the sheep. But what does that mean for this verse in verse 7? So now, here we go. Literally translated, verse 7 reads this way. Throwing all your anxieties on him, because with him there is care for you. Another way of putting it would be this way. Throwing all your anxieties on him, because your concerns are his concerns. Or here's my favorite way of translating it. Throwing all your anxieties on him, because the things about you matter to him. This should be a jaw-dropping verse. Peter just got done describing in verse 6 the mighty hand of God. And now he's saying that that same God who wields a mighty hand and is the chief shepherd, that same God cares about you. In other words, the chief shepherd who is God Almighty, that same ruler of the universe, he knows about you. He knows your concerns. He knows your worries. He knows your anxieties. He knows your specific situation that is causing you angst. He knows who betrayed you. He knows the hurt that you have. And guess what? It matters to him. Peter, having Psalm 55 and the treachery that David endured in mind, he's telling us that even in the darkest circumstance, when it seems like you have been totally betrayed and abandoned by just about everyone, that the chief shepherd knows about it, that he's aware of it, and he cares about it. He knows, and it matters to him. That's amazing. And so what's the conclusion that we should take from that? Well, let's look back in Psalm 55. Look in verse 23. David writes that God will bring his betrayer down to the pit of corruption, and that these deceitful men will not live out half their days. So did that happen in David's case? Well, Ahithophel, he was the wisest and chief counselor in all of Israel. And during Absalom's rebellion, God actually caused Absalom to reject Ahithophel's counsel. And that was a huge disgrace to Ahithophel. So he left Absalom's entourage and he went back to his hometown. And you know what Ahithophel did? Put his affairs in order and killed himself. He went down to the pit of corruption because of his treachery. But David, knowing the same truth that Peter did, that God cares about your hurts, what does David conclude with? He simply concludes, "But I will trust in you." And it really is that simple, isn't it? You don't need a 12-step program. You don't need some psychological technique. You don't need some man-made fix. Just trust in God. Amen? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we fail to trust you as we should, and help us to truly believe that not only do you have big enough shoulders to carry our load, but that you also care about the trials that we go through, and that you want us to come to you for sustenance. And we ask this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Guyman, thank you. We have a lot to think about. It's just, thank you so much for the exposition of the psalm and tying it to New Testament principles, and appreciate the opportunity you've given us to think through that particular psalm. As we wrap things up, just a reminder, if you are awake at 5:30 tomorrow morning, pray for the youth group, pray for the youth staff who will be driving the youth group. The youth will probably be sleeping at that point, but we're looking forward to the trip to Kentucky, and it will be a blessing. And I guess the next time we see you all probably be next Sunday morning, 9 a.m. So with that, thank you for being here, and have a great week. God bless.